Okay, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Of this salvation. So there are a lot of things to consider in the first 9 verses, but I think, you know, one of the great themes of 1 Peter is that we have a salvation that is worth suffering for. So that's a great little quip that you can hide in your heart as you read through 1 Peter. You know, what is the overriding message? There are a lot of really great individual sort of bullet points, but the overall message is that we have a salvation that is worth suffering for. So of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. And so the first slide I have prepared this morning for our consideration is a definition of grace. And I think that, you know, most of us who have given any attention to the definition of grace, if we have a working definition in our minds, it is unmerited favor. And so I believe that that is what grace is. It is unmerited favor. But, you know, as we go deeper than that, when you look at the Hebrew words and the Greek words, you know, the concept is, you know, we don't deserve what God is giving to us, but in his grace, he as our superior in every way. And that's why we're going to spend some time thinking about his glory this morning too. And that's why we're going to spend some time thinking about his holiness this morning. In every way, he is our superior. And so what he is doing in his grace is he is stooping in kindness to us as his inferiors. I mean, there's just no reason whatsoever that we ought to be prideful about anything. When you compare yourself with yourself, or when you compare yourself to others, it is easy to feel superior. But when you compare yourself to God, there's just no way you can come away from that comparison with any kind of pride, because he is superior to us in every way. So when you think about, you know, the business of God's holiness, and you think about the business of sin, you know, what is God doing when he shows grace? He's showing kindness to guilty and undeserving people. And there's the whole unmerited favor definition that has been a good working definition for God's people for a long time. So as we go deeper and you look at some of the Greek scholars that have looked at all these words for a long time, one of my favorite definitions of grace is that it is the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life. And that's a good definition to think about and to look at in light of, you know, some of the verses and what the verses are saying and what they are attempting to communicate when they use the word grace. So, you know, what we've got in verse 10 is a combination of, you know, here's what we've been talking about in the first 9 verses, your salvation. Well, our salvation, as we learned in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, but as we learned from the totality of God's word beginning in Genesis, right? Why was Noah spared? Because Noah found what? He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He found favor. He found unmerited favor. Because what was Noah? He was a sinner too. It wasn't that he was without sin, but he had the good heart that we hear our Lord Jesus talking about over and over again in the Gospels. And so he was spared because of his faith. He was saved by grace through faith. That's a principle from the beginning as well. So we have this connection in verse 10 between salvation and grace. Our salvation is a result of God's grace. And the prophets had inquired and searched carefully about the grace that would come to us. Verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. That point in verse 11, he's going to circle back to it in verses 20 and 21. That's an important point. Who was in them indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. See the progression there? The sufferings and then the glories. And who specifically is being talked about in verse 11? The Christ, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, You see that? But to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. So here is the question that I ask. And as we answer this question, I would encourage you to turn to Luke chapter 24. I do want to draw your attention to this verse because I think it's very important. Luke chapter 24, verse 46. This is why Jesus was not the chief cornerstone. For some, Jesus was a stumbling block. And the prophets had foretold this too. And Jesus would talk about this too in his parables and in his work of drawing people's attention to the Old Testament. To some, he would be a stumbling block. To others, he would be the chief cornerstone, the foundation of their lives. And so in Luke 24, verse 46, Jesus said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." I mean, all of that's important. All of that language is important, and it's all connected to 1 Peter chapter 1. Thus, it is written. I mean, there's a premium place in 1 Peter chapter 1 on the word of God. And so when God speaks and then it is written down, okay, it is written is in the present tense. When Jesus was contending with the devil, in Matthew and Mark and Luke and in the desert showdown with the devil, the three temptations, when Jesus would use the terminology, "it is written," it was always in the present tense. Because as we learned last week in 1 Peter 1, what kind of hope do we have? We have a living hope. RJ is going to speak to that at the Lord's table this morning. From our study of Hebrews, what kind of word do we have? We have a living word. Well, why do we have a living hope and a living word? Well, because our God is what? Our God is living. We serve the true and living God. And my favorite verse about that is Jeremiah 10, verse 10. The true and living God is Yahweh. His name is Yahweh, Jehovah, the great I am. So it is written is important. Necessary is important. Okay. And so, you know, mining why it was necessary for Christ to suffer is important in light of the next question that I asked in light of Hebrews. Okay. But it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. So when Jesus said it is written, what he is saying to them and to us is that there are Old Testament prophecies that speak to the fact that the Christ, the Messiah, that he would suffer and that he would rise from the dead. So there are prophecies that speak to his death, burial, and resurrection. So number one, what did the prophets and angels long to see and understand according to 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12? Yeah, our salvation. I'm not sure, Clayton. So if you just, I'll just tell you when to advance. I don't know what to do to make it go. So just go to the next one. There we go. And we're off to, I don't know why there's formatting issues. It just drives me nuts. This is why Jesus did not come in 2020. This is why in the first century, this didn't exist. He didn't have to worry about, you know, the 12 being on the line below. It ought to be in the heading. Okay. Our salvation and 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. And this, I think this is why I asked the question, because I do think this is very important. The prophets were not omniscient. So, you know, there are a lot of verses that make this point, but the one I give you is Jeremiah 1, 9, because Jeremiah 10, 10 was already on my mind. Jeremiah is resisting the call to be a prophet. And what does Yahweh tell him in Jeremiah 1, 9? Don't worry about it. I got you, fam. You're not going to have to worry about what to say, because I am going to give you the words to say. Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. You say those words. Those are the words that I want you to say. I don't want you to go off script. I don't want you to go rogue. I don't want you to make this up on the fly. I am going to put the words that I want you to speak in your mouth. And so what is 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12 telling us about Jeremiah? What are those verses telling us about Isaiah? What are those verses telling us about the psalmists in Psalm 16 and Psalm 22 and Psalm 69, which speak of the suffering of the Messiah, which speak of the crucifixion and death of Messiah, which speak of the resurrection of the Messiah? First Peter 1, 10 through 12 is communicating to us that the psalmist and Isaiah and Jeremiah, they didn't have any idea what they were talking about. They wanted to know what they were talking about. They wanted to understand the words that Yahweh had given them to preach. And that's what makes where we are today so special. I would, if I could choose any time to live, it would be during the time of Jesus. I would have liked to have been at the Sermon on the Mount. I would have liked to have seen him, you know, do all these miracles. I would have liked to have heard him teach with authority. I would have liked to have just seen his face and just see the reactions and the expressions that he would make and all of that. But that's not my time, right? So I got to get over that, right? I can't just live in the fantasy world pretending like, you know, I live there. This is where I live. So where do we live? We live Ephesians 3 in the time in which God has revealed the totality of the mystery. Okay, so the word mystery, by definition, all it is something that's concealed. The mystery has now been what? Ephesians 3, 3 through 5. It's now been revealed. Okay? And so as the people of God, we're not only making it known to the world, but in Ephesians 3, 10, who else are we making it known to? Principalities and authorities in the heavenly places. We have the opportunity to enlighten angels concerning God's eternal purpose. So, as much respect as we might have for Jeremiah, what was Jeremiah? Just a man. He's just like Peter. He's just a man. And Jeremiah was a real man. Was a real person, like we talked about with Peter. Jeremiah was resisting the call in chapter one. You know, he's going to get down in the mud, and he's going to lament the fact that God called him. He's going to lament the fact that he went and did this work. And then he's going to come to the conclusion after he cycles through all those natural emotions that we all have. He's going to cycle through all those emotions, and this is where he's going to land. But I've got this fire in my heart, and I can't but speak the words that the Lord has given me to speak. So, you know, put things in perspective. As you know, there are little things along the way that really stick with you, right? You know, when Aaron did that little Wednesday night talk and he talked about how God was the hero of the Bible and Jesus is the hero of the Bible. I mean, you know, the simplicity of it, it was just so profound for me that night. But I just keep coming back to that because I think that sometimes we can lose our way in all the details. What is 1 Peter 1 about? It is about our salvation. Well, who made it possible? Our God and Father. And specifically, what did our God and Father do? He sent his only begotten Son, who is the hero of our story. Jesus, the Christ. Okay. Isaiah is not the hero. Jeremiah is not the hero. Gabriel, as awesome as the angel Gabriel is not the hero. Michael, the archangel, you know, I'd like to know more about that guy, but I don't know very much about that guy. I'm pretty sure he would impress me if I got the chance to see him, but perspective, the angels are not omniscient and neither are you and neither am I. And so when we compare ourselves to the prophets and the angels, they were just like us when it comes to not knowing and wanting to know. And now that it's been revealed, who all can know? Everybody can know now, right? That's the blessing that we have in Christ, that we can know, and the blessing of the Holy Spirit that he came and he revealed. So verse 12, you know, the practical sort of thing to take away from this is have the desire to look into it. And know that now you can see and you can know. And that's why I asked that question, as we get into verse 18. There are some things that God wants us to know. Knowing that, and those things are very important. So question two is also about verses 10 through 12. What always seems to precede the glories that follow in the lives of God's people? And as we answer that question, let's turn to John 15:20, because again, like Luke 24, 46, this is an important verse. If you're not familiar with it, I refer to it a lot, but it may get lost in all the verses that we talk about. So Luke 24, 46, Jesus drawing attention to the Old Testament. You know, there's this is not an exhaustive list. There are more scriptures than Psalm 16 and 22 and 69 and Isaiah. I just scattered those in. And then we're going to swing back to Acts 2 and Acts 4 when we talk about, verses 17 through 21. But John 15:20 is important. What always seems to precede the glories that follow in the lives of God's people? Suffering. So in John 15, verse 20, Jesus said, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." Okay, so there Jesus puts a lot of stuff in perspective for them and for us. I mean, at the end of the day, who is your master? And so if you're not suffering, then it may be because your master is comfort. And if your master is comfort, then you're going to go out of your way not to make yourself uncomfortable. If your master is Jesus, then what is the world going to make you? Uncomfortable. Because the world doesn't think like Jesus. The world doesn't speak like Jesus. The world doesn't behave like Jesus. The world's conscience is not aligned to the standard that Jesus' conscience was aligned to. And oh, by the way, what did the world do with Jesus? Killed him. So, you know, as we think about 1st and 2nd Peter, and then we conclude the year by looking at the book of Revelation, and then we consider the totality of God's relationship with his people, what always seems to precede the glories that follow in the lives of God's people. You know, when you go back to Genesis, and I didn't make an exhaustive list, but just off the top of your head, with your working knowledge of God's word, who among God's people didn't suffer from Genesis to Revelation? I mean, just off the top of my head, I really can't think of anyone. Like if I'm trying to find somebody that I think, well, their life was just, you know, blue skies and rainbows, and they never, ever suffered because of their relationship with God. I literally can't just think of somebody off the top of my head. And so when I think about, you know, the people that mean the most to me in scripture, right? We all have our favorites. I mean, Jesus is the man, 1 Timothy 2:5, right? He is the top of the list of the people that we love and respect and admire the most. But then, you know, we got this subset of people that, you know, were just like us. I mean, I look at Joseph and I think, wow, did Joseph suffer? Yes, quite a bit. What about Daniel? I mean, Daniel is like, you know, we talked about the difference between Paul and Peter last night. I mean, I sort of see Paul being intimidated by Daniel. I mean, Daniel is just Daniel. Daniel is amazing. And one of the amazing things about Daniel, and I'm going to circle around to this, back to this point in my sermon, Daniel was his given name. When we refer to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those were their Babylonian names. We don't refer to Daniel by his Babylonian name. I don't know that we should be referring to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego by theirs, but we do, don't we? I mean, we all just kind of default to that. But Daniel, wow. Everybody in Jesus's life suffered. I mean, his parents suffered as he's coming into the world. You know, his mom and Joseph having to deal with this, his brothers and sisters, they don't even believe in him at the beginning. And every step he makes, at every turn, people are opposing him and pushing back on him, to the point that when he dies, what does his inner circle do? Judas betrays him. That had to hurt. And then the 11, when Jesus dies, what do the 11 do? They scatter like sheep who had no shepherd, because that's exactly what Jesus told them that they were going to do, because at that point, their faith had not grown to where it would grow after the resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And as they participated in the process of growing in his grace and in his knowledge. So glory. This is a term that we need to come to terms with. And, you know, as we work through the Hebrew and the Greek words, and we seek to get a working knowledge of what the word itself means. And then we take the next step and we start asking the question, you know, how is the word used? Clayton, go forward one slide, but then I want to go back to this one. So when you look at how the word itself is used in the scriptures, I think you can put it into one of these three categories. Sometimes the word glory is used of God himself, just his perfection of being. And I think one of the most important things to understand about that is that the word glory is not speaking of a separate attribute of God.
So when I say when we compare ourselves to God, you know, Greg and Debbie are loving people. But when it comes to the love of God, they are inferior. He is superior in love. You know, the Copes are gracious people. But when you compare their grace to the grace of God, they are inferior. He is glorious in love, in grace. He's glorious in knowledge. He's glorious in strength. He is weighty. Okay. So if we go back to the first slide, So the Hebrew word has to do with heavy or weighty. That's Strong's definition of the Hebrew term for glory. And that's the sense of it, right? So here's the glory of the Copes. Here's the glory of God. We put the two glories on the scales. What happens? Right. I mean, you know, there's no comparison. Okay. Or however, yeah, which I always get that confused. So don't draw attention to that, Tony. They couldn't see it. I moved over here. Sarah Fry couldn't see it, but now I can see the Weatherbys and the Gibbonons too. So when we think about God's glory, you know, Psalm 29 is very helpful because Psalm 29 is describing all these things about God. And what is the response to all of these different aspects of God? The response is to say in response to him, glory. Well, what are we giving him? We're giving him praise. We're giving him the weightiest praise that we could give somebody. So I might praise the Copes for being glorious, and I might praise Greg and Debbie for being loving, but it's not the same thing that I do when I praise God, because he is glorious in the absolute. And then another fun way the word glory is used is the Shekinah that the Jews would have talked about, the visible manifestation of God's glory. And we typically think about that when we think about the glory of God filling the tabernacle or filling the temple at the dedication of the temple, at the dedication of the tabernacle and the temple. And then John puts Jesus in perspective for us in John 1:14, because when the word became flesh and dwelt among us, when God sent forth his only begotten son, born of a woman, when he was born into the world, what did he look like? Literally, the minute he came into the world, what did he look like? He looked like my son. I don't know that he was as big as my son, because my son came out ready to go. I mean, my son was big, you know, and I don't know that Jesus was this big, because I think that I'm taller than Jesus probably was, and our family would tower over him based upon, you know, all the research people have done about what first century Jewish people look like. But he looked like a baby. And when he was 12 years old and he was engaging those guys at the temple, what did he look like? He looked like a 12-year-old. And when he was 30 years old, what did he look like? He looked like he was 30 years old. And so when they're in that boat and Jesus says to him, put the nets back in the water one more time. And they've been fishing all night, and these are professional fishermen, right? This is not, you know, a bunch of amateur hour people out there fishing. They don't have any idea what they're doing. These are professional fishermen. Remember Simon, who is later called Peter, Simon, right? He's a professional fisherman. He's just a guy. He's just a real person. He's just a blue collar essential worker. And Jesus says, put your nets back in the water one more time. And then there's so many fish that they can't get them all in the boat. And what does Peter see when he looks at Jesus the second time? After the fish fill up the boat, he sees his glory. Jesus got bigger in that boat. Jesus got heavier. In Peter's heart and mind, Jesus gained more weight in his life. And what was his first response to Jesus? Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord, which segues us in to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. I am a sinful man, O Lord, depart from me. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Question 3, why are those who receive salvation by grace to be holy?
according to those verses.
Because he is holy. So we just finished 2 Corinthians and we moved into the prison epistles. And now we're looking at Peter's writings and we're looking at Thessalonians on Wednesday night. You know, of all the verses in the Bible, and my favorite one continues to be Isaiah 57:15, because that speaks to the relationship we have with this God, the true and living God. Who is God? He is the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. But even though he is holy in the absolute, and that's what Peter is experiencing in the boat, right? I mean, why can we have relationships with each other that don't make us uncomfortable? Because, you know, the elders, they might be more spiritual than I am, right? They might be more conformed to the image of Jesus than I am. But when I look at Greg and Tony, what do I see? They're just men. They're just guys. I mean, Aaron Cope is, you know, a unique guy in some ways. Like when you look at his resume and things he's accomplished, it's like, whoa, but he's just a guy. Aaron Cope is just a guy. Casey Blake, you know, I knew him, but I didn't know very much about him. And I Googled him one day just to see what would come up. You know, it's just page after page after page after page. And so the next time I saw him, I said, I didn't know you were such a big deal. And his response to me was, well, when I go to Walmart, I have to wait in line just like everybody else. I mean, he's just a guy. When he goes to Walmart, he's just like you. He's just like me. That's not God. God's not just like us. And the difficulty that we have in having a relationship with him is that he is holy. That's what Peter is experiencing all this time. You know, he knew Jesus was special and that he was unique and all that, but he grew in grace and knowledge in that boat that day. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man. I am full of sin, and I recognize you for who you are. You are the Holy One of Israel, which Isaiah had prophesied was a person who was coming, the Holy One of Israel. And so to be holy means to be set apart from sin. It's not just being different. I grew up in Northwest Alabama, and I grew up around people who just wanted to be different for the sake of being different. If you want to be different for the sake of being different, you can find some ways to be different. That's not what this is. The old King James Version talks about being a peculiar people. I mean, I know some people that just want to be peculiar. And they're good at it, boy. I mean, they have perfected it, right? We've not been called just to be different. We've not been called to be peculiar. We've been called to be holy. And what holy looks like is being set apart from sin. And I have not arrived there, and neither have you. We are a work in process. That is why the word sanctification is always in the present tense. God is not done with you. He is still working in your life to remove sinful thoughts and speech and behaviors, to conform your conscience more closely to his holy set apart standard. And we have to understand that God has equipped us through the new birth to be partakers of his divine nature. Why does my son look like me? Why does Nathan look like me? Why does Sarah have red hair? I don't know what color my hair is now, but it used to be red. Why does Sarah have red hair? She's my daughter. Why does Nathan look like he's my son? Children partake of the nature of their biological parents. We have been born again. We have been, 1 Peter 1:3, begotten again into a living hope. And now what are we? We're children of God. And so, you know, what are we to do? Well, first of all, verse 13, you got to get your mind right. Because when I was adopted into the family of God, did I see that? Now, everybody I've ever known that adopted a child, there was like a process, and then there's like a ceremony, right? And there's pictures taken and all, you know, certificates and legal documents. And none of that, right? None of it. I didn't see any of that. Well, how do I know? I know by faith. Okay, so what have I got to do? I got to get my mind right. I mean, we could go into that expression, and I like it a lot, and there's a place for that, but I want to move on because I want to talk about this other thing. You got to get your mind right, and you can't get your mind right if you're not sober. You can't get your mind right if you're putting alcohol and drugs and mind-altering things into your body. That's the point of the word sober. You cannot get your mind right and mess your mind up at the same time. And there's just this increasing use of drugs and alcohol among God's people. And I don't understand it for a minute. I don't understand how the world in which we live is getting away from that, and Christians somehow have found the liberty to do it. I don't understand that for the life of me. And when it comes to all those passages that talk about that, the ones that I think we want to focus on the most is this word sober. Why should we be sober? Well, that's what's being discussed in verse 13, but it's also what's being discussed in 1 Peter chapter 5. Why should we be sober? Number one, because Jesus is coming again. And number two, because the devil is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And I'm telling you, if you're not in your right mind, then he is going to have an easier time picking you off. It's like the old joke, you know, that if you're running from a bear and other people are running from a bear, the only thing you got to do to escape the bear is run faster than everybody else. Get your mind right. Be sober. Rest your hope fully upon grace, the grace that is to be brought to you. So justification, sanctification, glorification. We've not yet experienced glorification. That's coming. So get your mind right. Be sober. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that Jesus is bringing you. Verse 14, which commandments does our Father in heaven want us to obey? I mean, I can't thank God enough that of our three children, Abby is just the most obedient. I mean, you know, with Sarah and with Nathan, it was just like this constant sort of, please just obey, just do what I say. And they were so good about some of the stuff. They were like, oh yeah, I get it. I understand that, so I'll obey that. It's not about understanding. It's about being faithful. It's about fidelity. It's about trust that even when you don't understand something, that you're not omniscient and he is. And he's telling you to do something and you ought to do it because he knows better than you. And what that will do for you and what that will do for me and what that will do for all of us is save us a lot of grief and disappointment, because what does sin never, ever, never, ever do? It never works. That's why God has called us away from it. That's why he has called us to be holy. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance. Ignorance leads to indulgence. Period. Hard stop. You can't just say, I want the grace of Jesus, but I don't want the knowledge of Jesus. Without the knowledge, you're going to do things that you shouldn't do. Can't conform your conscience to the standard you don't know. But as he who called you is holy, you be holy in all your conduct, not some of it. So we got, you know, walk in hope in verses 1 through 12. We got walk in holiness in verses 13 through 21. And then we've got walk in harmony, 22 through chapter 2, verse 12. As he turns our attention to our relationships with each other. Walk in hope, walk in holiness, walk in harmony. Because it is written, be holy as I am holy. And when you look at the book of Leviticus, where that quotation is taken from, you'll see that Leviticus is divided into two sections perfectly. The first one is about sacrifice and the second one is about sanctification. And so how do we achieve being made holy through the blood of Jesus, who is our sacrifice? And then how do we continue to practice sanctification? Through the indwelling Spirit and being led by the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit. And what is the Holy Spirit doing in our lives? He is working on us from the inside out to conform us to the image of Jesus. So get your mind right, church, right? That's what I'm supposed to say. But what should I be saying before I say get your mind right, church? Get your mind right, Jason, which is what Peter is saying to us, right? He had to learn that. And I have to learn it, and you have to learn it too. And so let's encourage each other to learn it. You know, we spend such little time together. The majority of our life in Christ is spent with Christ, away from one another. And that's where we live. And when you live with him, his will for you is to be like him, not for him to conform to your image. I mean, that's an interesting sort of thing to think about, right? If Jesus conformed to your image, what would he look like? Well, he wouldn't look like Jesus. He'd look like Jason. And none of us want that, especially me. I mean, if I'm honest about anything, I'm honest about that. So question number four, as elect exiles, which is my favorite translation of 1 Peter 1:1, what all do we need to know according to verses 17 through 21? I love the way verse 17 is phrased. If you call on the Father, I mean, we ought to be calling on him, right? But if we call on him, we need to know some stuff. And we need to know that without partiality, he judges according to each one's work. And we need to know that if we call on the Father, how we live matters. How we conduct ourselves throughout the time of our stay here matters. So what are we? We're elect exiles. We're only here for a little while, which is a great old country song that I hadn't thought about until now. We're only here for a little while. What's the guy's name that sings that? Y'all should listen to that song if you don't know that one. I'll have to look that up. That's a good song. We're only here for a little while. Billy something or other. I'm sorry. I apologize. I digress. But that is a good song. It's a good holy song. Okay. So we're only here for a little while. And he's going to come back to that in chapter 2, 11 and 12 as he's pointing us back to 1:1. So what do we need to do here? As obedient children, I don't think that he's talking about like the master-slave relationship that he's going to talk about in chapter 2 that we certainly have as a result of redemption, which he's going to talk about in verse 18 and 19. But, you know, connect the word father in verse 17 to the word fear in verse 17. That's the relationship. So, you know, I didn't want Nathan to be afraid of me. What did I want him to be? My son. Respectful. I wanted him to be reverent. But from time to time, what did I have to do to get that? I had to scare him, right? You know, and that's the primary definition of fear. The primary definition is to be afraid. The secondary definition is reverence, right? Respect. So, you know, I tend to lean toward the secondary definition in verse 17, but I don't ever want us to get the idea that God does not want us to be afraid of him. There are Christians that, you know, I love and respect, and they just think that now that we're in Christ in this new covenant, that all that was Old Testament. No, it wasn't. Jesus is same yesterday, today, and forever. God wants you to be afraid of him. That's the point of Hebrews. Don't ever forget this. Hebrews 12 concludes, what is our God? He is what? He's a consuming fire. Well, I'm going to come back to this in a minute in our worship, and we are about to stop. What does fire do? What does fire do every time? It burns. It hurts. And what does consuming fire do? I mean, there's a lot of crazy stuff going on in the world right now. But when I look at this video and these pictures of the San Francisco Bay Bridge against all of that forest fire smoke, I mean, what is going on? And then you look at these pictures of Oregon and what happened in Oregon? A consuming fire came through. What's left? Nothing. And the Hebrew writer would say, don't ever forget that about God. Our God is a consuming fire. So don't lose that, but understand that's only one aspect of our relationship with God. I'm going to stop so that we all have time to take our mask off and get some fresh air and take a break. We'll pick up in next Lord's Day, Lord willing, with question four in this slide. As elect exiles, what do we need to know? And then we'll move into chapter five. When I get through these slides that I put together, I will share them with you. There are slides I didn't send you last week, and there's more for this week. When we get through them, I'll share them. Thanks, everybody. It's good to see everybody, especially Sarah Fry, who's front and center on this iPad.